I would invite you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Paul writes, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation or the calling by which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." A lot of discussion has been made over the years about unity. In 1967 and 68, I may have told some of you privately, that was my first assignment in the Army as a chaplain. I was about Richard's age, as a matter of fact. I think I was 25 years old. And I was told by the senior chaplain at this particular fort in 1968, he said, "We're going to have ecumenical services on Tuesday nights for 6 weeks during the Lenten period, and all of you chaplains are going to participate, Catholic priests, Protestants, all of us. We're going to all unite together. And we're going to have this service, and 1 week the priest will preach and the Protestant will do the liturgy, and the next week we'll switch back and forth. And all of you are going to be, we're sitting around this table." And I'm sitting there thinking, "Lord, I'm not going to do this. This isn't right. I know what the Bible says. I learned at Bob Jones about separation. And 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers." So I was sitting there thinking, what in the world am I going to do? This guy's a colonel and I'm just a captain. Can't walk into his office and stick my finger in his face and say, "You can't make me." So I prayed and worried, unfortunately, and prayed and worried some more and prayed. And finally went to see him. Just to shorten the story, after some discussion and some lecturing by him to me about the ecumenical movement and how everybody's trying to get to the same place and on ad nauseum, I sat there and listened to that. And then he said to me, he said, "Okay, Ronnie," he said, "I'll tell you what, you pray about this and you do what you think's right." So I didn't participate. Thank God I didn't have to. He didn't make me. He couldn't have made me anyway. I would have called Dr. Garman and he would have descended upon him. So all of that was taking place because in 1963 and 64, there was a Second Vatican Council that had just taken place. And one of the things that this Vatican Council wanted to do, they said in the beginning of their document, they said they wanted to restore unity among all Christians is one of their principal concerns. And they went on to say that Christ the Lord founded one church and one church only. That's true, he did. But it's not the church they were talking about. They were talking about a visible Roman church. And those outside the church in that document were identified as separated brethren. And so their concern was to bring these separated brethren back under the true and one church, but to do it in an ecumenical spirit. Well, most recently, as Greg mentioned a couple weeks ago, and we've read in the paper, Pope Benedict VI came out and said, no, they didn't know what they were talking about. They were in error. That's what he said. They misinterpreted this whole idea of ecumenicity. There's only one church, he said, and there's only one salvation, and it's through that one church, and it's the Roman church. And all these other churches are really not a means of salvation at all. And so now we understand, and of course most of us have understood all along, even during the ecumenical councils, really what the Roman church believes. They are the true church, they believe, and everyone else who isn't a part of that church is condemned. Well, Richard taught several months ago in Sunday school from John chapter 17. And there was a prayer that, of course, Jesus made to the Father. And one of the things he prayed for, John 17:21, that they all may be one as we are. And so this whole idea of unity and biblical unity and ecumenicity and oneness is something that is constantly coming to the forefront in our experience in life, and especially for our chaplains, because they're in an environment where the chaplaincy considers itself to be kind of the front runner, the leader of the ecumenical spirit and attitude. After all, you've got chaplains wearing uniform from all kinds of faith groups and backgrounds, to include, we were at the chaplain school just this Friday, and they had their first Buddhist chaplains graduating from the Officers' Basic Course at Fort Jackson this past week. So now we have a Buddhist chaplain. We have Muslim chaplains. We have all kinds of Protestants. We've got Orthodox. We've got Jewish. And the Wiccans have just opened a seminary, and they're trying to get their first student through that seminary so they can come to the Department of Defense and say, we want a Wiccan chaplain in the military. So things were not going to stop. They continue on, and I suppose if they continue, at some point there will be like an atheist chaplain who will represent the atheist in the U.S. military. Well, all of that to say this, what does the Bible say about unity? And most of us understand what it says, but as I've been thinking about this, I wanted to just spend a few minutes with you today to talk about what I believe are three very important points dealing with biblical, scriptural unity. The first one has to do with our standing before God. When I first started working on this message, I thought I'll just take the three aspects of salvation: justification, sanctification, glorification. Justification, we're made right with God. Sanctification, we're in the process of becoming like Christ. Glorification, we arrive. In all three of those aspects or facets of salvation, unity is a very important part of it. For example, in our right standing before God, God establishes unity with us or union with us. We don't have it on our own. For example, in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, you know the scripture, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we also have access into this grace wherein we stand. We don't have any access before God apart from Christ. And so really what's happening in this establishment of unity is we're being made right with God. We're declared to be right with God through justification. And therefore, we are in union with Him. We become one with Him because we have the right standing. We can actually stand in His presence through Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10 talks about the multifaceted or the manifold grace of God. It's almost like looking at a diamond ring. Some of you ladies out here today, if you were to raise your left hand and flash that rock that you have there, that huge mammoth 3 or 4 carat piece of jewelry, you could flash it this way and that way, and you'd see all these different facets of your ring and all those beautiful cut. That's the way our salvation is, isn't it? You look at it from one particular aspect, and it's gorgeous. It's beautiful. You look at it from another way, and it's beautiful. And I think one of the things that we will do in heaven is learn more and more about this salvation. It's beyond what we can even comprehend in this life. But I want to mention four things that I think about our salvation that relate to our unity in Christ and our unity with Him. Now, first of all, I mentioned we're justified. We're made right with Him. And without that, we can't stand before God in any kind of relationship. The word that we hear, we have peace with God, it means to bring together and to bring into that unity. The second thing that Paul mentions in the New Testament in Romans chapter 6 that Greg mentioned, I think, at the communion service a couple of months ago was our union with Christ. We're united with Him. You know the passage in Romans chapter 6 where Paul talks about us being buried with Christ and raised with Him in this experience of new birth. And so we are united with Christ. We're made one with Him because we have our faith and our trust in Him. I read a commentary this week. It was kind of a funny illustration that the man used to try to illustrate this particular word that's used in Romans chapter 6, which in the King James says planted with Christ, but the word can mean united with Christ. He said what he's talking about there is being united with Christ, not being just together with Him. He says, but let me illustrate it like this. And Hazel knows this very well, and many of you other women. He used the illustration of making biscuits. And I know how much I enjoy Hazel's biscuits. Well, when Hazel puts certain ingredients out on the counter in the kitchen, she has some eggs, and she has some flour, and she has some milk.
No eggs.
No eggs. Okay, forget the eggs. She has flour. I don't know what the ingredients are. Okay, there's this bunch of stuff. There's a bunch of stuff on the counter. I thought there were eggs there, but let's scratch the eggs. It's all together. It's sitting there together. Then she mixes it up in this bowl. I've seen her, and she puts flour on the counter, and she rolls this thing out and presses it out and starts cutting the biscuits. Got eggs. Then she places these on a sheet. She puts them in the oven. And they bake for however many minutes it is. She takes them out, and they're ready to eat. Now, it's the same ingredients that were sitting on the counter, but now they become a unity, a union. They're together in such a way that you can't really take them apart now. And he said, that's what God is describing here. The ecumenical movement is like the biscuits before they're baked. There's a bunch of bits and pieces there, and some people are saved, some aren't, but they're all sort of standing together. But in Christ, we become one, and we're in union with Him. So our unity is a part of our salvation from the very beginning, and it established not only in our justification, but in our united, being united with Christ. And third, when we're reconciled to God, Romans 5:10, the Bible tells us that we're reconciled to God through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this reconciliation that you and I experience is a result of what Christ did for us. He took our sins upon Himself, died in our place, and we become then reconciled to God. We're the object of this reconciliation. We're not reconciling ourselves to God. He's reconciling Himself to us through the death of His Son. But that puts us together. It's two people alienated, two people apart from each other, brought together in this unity. We're regenerated. We're born again. We're placed into the family of God. We're made this new creature in Christ, and so we become one in this family. We're all members of the same spiritual family. As Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, we're all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. So our unity in Christ begins in the very part of our salvation. We're justified, we're united with Christ, we're reconciled to God, we're regenerated, we're made alive in Him. And so all of this brings us into one through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why that when we read Ephesians chapter 4, we're reminded that Paul has already dealt with this whole topic of salvation and how that these people have been brought from being dead spiritually to being alive spiritually in the first three chapters. And so when you come to chapter 4, we take it in context that Paul is talking about a unity of the Spirit here in Christ that he's already described in chapters 1 to 3. So first of all, we must have a right standing before God, which establishes our unity. And we don't have anything to do with that. God doesn't say that we have to make ourselves in unity with Him. We can't. He does it for us by saving us. Then we move on to the second part of this salvation, and that is the right relationship with each other by exercising this unity. It's already established. Paul said in Ephesians 4 that we are to preserve, we're to give energy to maintain this unity. We don't have to invent it. We don't have to make it. It's already there. It's done for us in Christ. Now we come to Ephesians 4 again, and we read there where Paul says that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now we have a responsibility. And so here we now begin to talk about the right relationship through the Holy Spirit in exercising our unity. Or in other words, we talk about sanctification, growing spiritually, developing spiritually. And here we talk about relationships with each other in the body of Christ. We're in Christ, but how do we then practice the reality of a unity in Christ on a daily basis and in personal relationships? That's where the energy has to be exerted, isn't it? We have to learn through the Holy Spirit to get along with each other. And we don't have any problems in this church. I mean, everybody gets along with each other. Everybody likes each other. Everybody's friendly, at least on Sunday. I don't know what happens during the rest of the week, but we all seem to be in love with one another and walking together in Christ. But let me just mention a few of the wrong kind of attitudes which can hinder this unity in the body of Christ. Now, I'm thinking now in terms of good Bible-preaching fundamental churches. I'm not talking about liberal, you know, cultic churches. I'm talking about good Bible-preaching churches. What are some of the things that create and cause hindrances to this unity which already exists in Christ? Well, one of them is pride. Pride. Paul had to deal with this. He said in Romans 12:3, we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. Think of the number of congregations, perhaps you've experienced this yourself, where you've been involved in a congregation where there was dissension and problems in the congregation, and when you really boiled it down, it really wasn't a doctrinal issue. It wasn't that somebody's preaching heresy. Those are the kinds of things that most pastors would love to have to deal with. You got a heretic in the congregation, you prove their heresy, and you get rid of them. But most church problems are not heresy. They're not doctrine. There are issues in which one of the problems is pride. People begin to think of themselves more highly than they ought to think. They think that they can do something better than someone else. They think that they're better in this regard or that regard. And so their pride puffs them up. And pride always is destructive. It was the downfall of Lucifer himself, was it not? And so one of the wrong attitudes and actions which can hinder unity in the body of Christ is pride. Another one is prejudice. And I use that word because I was thinking of Peter and his relationship with the Gentiles. And in Acts chapter 10, how that God sent Peter to see Cornelius. You remember Cornelius, who was the centurion and a man who really had a heart for God, but the Lord wanted Peter to bring the gospel to him. And I looked in Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, and Peter said this. He said, it's an unlawful thing for a man that is a Jew to keep company with or to come into the house of another who is a Gentile. And of course, God had to teach him that that wasn't the case at all. But Peter was just being a good Jew. And in his mind, he had a prejudice. He had decided that the Gentiles were dogs and ungodly, had nothing to do with them. And of course, the Gentiles had nothing to do with the Jews. And so there was this prejudice between these two groups of people that got in the way of unity. Well, God solved that problem, did he not? Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. Paul says, at some time you were without Christ. You were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were afar off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made one and broken down the middle wall of partition between us, abolishing all that enmity and making in himself of two one new man. Jew and Gentile coming together in this new creation, the body of Christ. God solved the problem. But even then, Jews and Gentiles, as we see the book of Acts, how the things are beginning to change. There's a transition here from the Jewish mindset and the Jewish way of doing things to this new thing called the body of Christ, the church. And the church itself, Jew and Gentile, had to work out their relationships in the body of Christ. It's true for us as well. When I was in Korea back in 1973 and 74, Hazel came to visit me for, I think it was about 2 weeks. And we went down to Seoul to do some shopping. And there were thousands of little shops all along the main streets in this city. And I remember that Hazel went in to shop at a particular little place. It wasn't much bigger than our restroom here. It was very small. So I just stayed outside because there really wasn't that much room. And while I was standing out there at the front door of this little shop, there was this Korean man standing on the other side of this door, and I don't know if his wife was in there and he was waiting on her. It's probably a universal truth rather than a cultural thing. And so we were standing out there, and I was looking at him, and I had learned how to ask in Korean, are you a Christian? And so I asked this man, I said, are you a Christian? Now, he didn't speak any English, and that's all the Korean I knew. I knew a couple other words, but that was about it. He looked at me, and he smiled, and he stuck his hand out. And I stuck my hand out, and we stood there and kind of just shook hands for 30 seconds or so, and kind of just smiling at each other. But there was this sense that we were one in Christ, this unity of believers, this oneness, this joy, you know, of the Spirit. So one of the things that creates a problem in unity in the church is pride. Secondly, is prejudice. And the third Paul had to address in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You remember that account where Paul said, look, there are divisions among you, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. He said, I would that you all speak the same thing, but that there be no divisions, no schisms among you, but that you would be perfectly joined together in the same mind, in the same judgment, for it has been declared unto me, my brethren, by them of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions, divisions among you. And I say that every one of you, one says I'm of Paul, one of Apollos, one of Cephas, one of Christ. Personalities. Churches can be split apart by personalities. people begin to follow a man instead of Jesus. Now it's easy to do that because God gives to the body pastors and teachers and apostles and so on. And he gives them, especially a pastor, he gives a pastor's heart. And a pastor's heart is the kind of heart that reaches out and loves people. And people respond to that. And so it's easy then to begin to follow a man and not the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said to this church, look, you're allowing personalities to bring divisions and schisms in the body of Christ. This is not the way it's supposed to be. So although we have this unity in Christ that has already been established because of what Jesus Christ has accomplished, because of our justification and our unity with Christ and our being baptized into the body of Christ, all of that is true, yet you and I as believers in the body of Christ here and now in the local assembly have to learn to put into practice and to exercise something that is already true for us. And those hindrances I just mentioned are real. If I were to ask you today, how many of you have been in a situation in a church during your Christian life where you've seen a split or you've seen division and dissension and fights and all that kind of stuff, I'm afraid that most of us here would raise our hand and say, yep, I've been in that. And again, I'm not talking about liberal churches. I'm talking about good, sound Bible churches. Satan delights in causing dissension and schism in the body of Christ. Well, so then what should we be doing? How should we then handle ourselves so that we are, as Paul enjoins us here and says to us, that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. We're to give it priority and attention and energy. How are we to do that? Well, he deals with that in several places. Right here in Ephesians chapter 4 in verse 2. He says to us, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Those are all the kind of characteristics that the world doesn't appreciate at all. They see that as weakness. They see that as something they had discussed with. And yet God says to us, I want you to have this humble spirit and this meekness and this long suffering and this forbearance with one another in love. That's how you endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Put away pride. Put away personalities. Put away your prejudice. Be humble toward one another and love one another. He continued on, again mentioning the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. It says in verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in all lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. When I first read that verse many years ago as a young man, we had to memorize this certain verses, and that was one of them we memorized. I thought, well, if you esteem other people better than yourselves, who's going to esteem you? What about your self-image? What about your self-esteem? And of course, in the 70s and 80s, and even today, one of the great concerns of people is my self-esteem, my self-image. And yet the Bible says here that if we're going to be one in Christ and we're going to encourage unity in the body of Christ, that we have to take the focus off of ourselves and esteem others better than ourselves. Well, when you think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? If I esteem Hazel better than myself, and she esteems me better than herself, we come out even. The difference is that instead of me demanding it and trying to make her esteem me, she chooses to do it to obey God, and I choose it to do it to obey God, so we're both obeying God, giving each other esteem. It's the way it works in marriage, isn't it? We treat each other with loving kindness and attitudes, not because we have to, not because our spouse demands it of us or threatens us and complains and gripes and forces and manipulates. Those things usually don't create what we want anyway. But when you and I choose to do as God tells us to do in relationship with our spouse or with other people, then both people benefit because that's the way God designed it. Turn to Galatians chapter 5, and I want to just mention something here. As we move toward the third point here, this is still under our relationship with each other, our sanctification, the right attitudes. Look at Galatians chapter 5 at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then he talks about the warfare that exists between the spirit and flesh. Now down in verse 19, he says, now the works of the flesh are manifest. And then he begins to list these things. I've heard many, many, many sermons on adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, and hatred. And those are wicked, ungodly things, as he says here. Those are evidences, manifestations of the flesh. But look in verse 20 when he begins to list some other words there. In the King James, he has the word variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, and heresies. In verse 20, variance could be translated contentions. Emulations can be translated jealousies. Wrath, we know. Strife could be translated selfish ambitions. And seditions, dissensions. So all of these things are the kinds of attitudes that demonstrate that someone's not walking in the spirit but in the flesh. And often in our good Bible churches, we have people who are walking in the flesh. And because they're walking in the flesh and not the spirit, all of these things can take place. And we hear constantly preaching against immorality and the lust of the flesh and so on. But part of the list of the things here that Paul is mentioning to us in the midst of all of these other things, adultery and fornication and uncleanness and lasciviousness, are these kind of attitudes that sometimes Christians have toward one another. Jealousy, envy, dissension, contention, all of those things. It's not of God, it's of the flesh. And those are very destructive. Now that we've been back in the United States a couple of years and kind of out of our little isolated place in Garmisch, Germany, where we're kind of off on our own doing preaching the gospel and really being left alone by everybody, which was kind of nice. I come back to the United States and our offices are in Greenville, South Carolina, the mecca of fundamentalism. And I'm just amazed at things that I hear that Christians say about other Christians, that churches say about other churches. Good, solid, Bible-believing, fundamental churches with jealousy and envy and comments, negative comments, divisive things. It's shameful. And yet, Paul knows about it right here because he mentions it as part of the work of the flesh. And those things do not unite. They divide. Now, it's one thing to divide over biblical, scriptural issues. We must divide, or we must be separated when the Bible says be separated. But there's a lot of stuff going on that's called separation. It's no more than pride or just jealousy or envy. And it's wrong. It's destructive to the body and the true unity of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, finally, Ephesians chapter 4, if we go back there to finish up, he tells us that we're to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And the final thing that's going to happen in our salvation is not only are we established because of this unity in Christ, not only are we exercising this unity in the body of Christ, but there's coming a point where God is going to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ, and all things are going to become unified under the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul mentions this. He says, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he has purposed in himself. God has a purpose. It's his purpose. It will be worked out. Verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, that he might gather together in one all things in Christ. God's purpose is to ultimately, eventually, gather all of this universe that has been blown apart by sin and by the enemy and bring it together under Christ. He's already started, hasn't he? The resurrection of Christ, the exaltation of Christ. He's ascended into heaven. But one day Jesus is coming back, and this whole process of bringing all things together under the Lord Jesus Christ will begin. This unity and this harmony of all creation. He's going to do it by his plan being worked out according to his will. There'll be, first of all, as I mentioned a couple of weeks ago, the reunion of his body, his church. All people who are born again, Bible-believing, saved people, when Jesus comes back, are going to be brought together and meet the Lord in the air, both dead and living. That's going to be a unity and a union and a reunion that only those who are truly saved are going to be there. And sometimes we sit in churches, and I preach in many gospel, in many chapels, and I've looked at congregations, and if Jesus were to come on that particular Sunday morning when we were having our worship service, it bothered me to think that there were going to be a lot of people sitting in the pew when the trumpet sounded and some people disappeared. Now, I look at you this afternoon and I think, we're all gone. We're all saints. Not saints in the sense that we're sinless, but saints in the fact that we're right with God. But you never can take that for granted, can you? Because when Jesus comes, only those who are truly saved are going to be taken to be gathered with him. And that is going to be a wonderful reunion. That's part of God's plan. And the second thing that's going to happen is there's going to be a restoration of all creation. God is going to bring all things together. The Old Testament prophets talked about the lamb and the lion lying down together, and the harmony and the peace when Jesus comes to establish his kingdom on this earth. He's going to be the king, the prince of peace. And all the talk about bringing Israel and the Arabs together, and all the talk about everybody living together in peaceful brotherhood and harmony and all that kind of stuff that everybody likes to talk about, but it ain't happening. It will happen when the Prince of Peace comes, because he will bring it together as the one whom God is going to send to restore all of his creation. There are beautiful places today to visit, aren't there, as Greg was mentioning, as you all went to Vancouver and other places in the Seattle area and Portland and so on. And all of us have seen beauty all over this world, but we ain't seen nothing yet. God's going to restore it all, and not only is it going to be pretty to look at, but there's coming a day when you and I are going to be able to stand and behold the glory and be at total peace within our hearts, and the whole wickedness of this world will be absent, and the Prince of Peace will be here, and we'll be here to serve him. What a glorious day that will be. So in our justification and our salvation, God establishes this unity with himself. In the sanctification, as we're growing in our faith, we get to exercise this unity in relationship with one another. And there's coming a day when God is going to finally glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and exalt him in a unity which will be there forever. And it'll be a perfect experience of experiencing God's unity in every aspect, personally and with his creation. Aren't you glad that you know the Lord today and that we can look forward to that? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that in Christ we are one. Lord, give us wisdom and knowledge and discernment. There's so many subtle things out there that would lead us astray and that would cause us to want to be getting along with people. It's a joy to have friendship and harmony and all of those things, Lord, but we don't want to compromise your truth and your doctrine and your word just to get along. So help us to stand strong on the truth of the Word of God. But at the same time, Father, help us as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ, as members of this one body and of this local church. Lord, give us, I pray, the kind of spiritual attitudes that would cause us to build and to emphasize and to endeavor to keep this unity in the bond of peace and spirit. Lord, thank you for what you've done for us. And we look forward to the day when we will sit at your feet as a Prince of Peace, and you'll unify all things and bring all things together for your glory and your honor, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.